We are starting our Summer in the Psalms series this morning, and this is a tradition that we began last summer, and just simply walking through the Psalms in order. And if you know anything about Psalms, it's not necessarily, they don't go in line, and so it's not like any other chapters or books of the Bible where they build on one another. And so they're basically, this year, the greatest hits of the early church, okay? So we're reading the Psalms, the songs of the early church. We're reading some of these great poems and great lyrics of prayers poured out by some of the faithful. And so we have an opportunity today to jump in. Last summer, we got to Psalm 13. This Sunday, we're going to start with Psalm 14. And I think by the end of the summer, we're going to get up to like Psalm 25, 26. And so we encourage you as we go throughout the summer to be reading along with us, to know where we're at. We'll be posting that online during the week, and you can kind of follow along, be meditating on these scriptures and allow them to really inform and shape and instruct how we live. Just as a reminder, I did this last year, but I want to really help set us up and really help shape the course of our time this summer to remind us, like, why are the Psalms important? And why are we going to spend a significant portion of our time every single year walking through the Psalms? And the first thing is, the Psalms are very honest. Like, the Psalms are very, very honest, and we want to be an authentic community. We want to be an honest community, and so often we walk up to people and like, how are you doing? And you're like, great, it's the best day of my life, when in reality, like, everything in your life has fallen apart, but we don't really share that because we think that's an emotional place where we just got to put it under the rug and everything's okay, put on a smile and show up, and the psalmists never do that. The psalmists are very, very open and honest. In fact, sometimes we're like, I don't know that I can say that. I don't know that I can voice that. I don't know that I can talk to God in that way, in that manner. And so, like, for us, this gives us an opportunity to really be honest and open with one another. The second thing is I want us to grow in how we talk to God and how we pray and how we voice our frustrations and love to God. Can we tell God that we love him? Absolutely. Can we share with him our deepest fears? Absolutely. Can we ask for him to knock out our enemy's teeth? Absolutely. All right? Can we thank him for the morning sunrise and the beauty and all the creation? Can we thank him for the Bible? Absolutely. And so all of this, we get to lean in, and it gives us a way to pray. And you're going to find that interesting even today. Like, these are prayers, and it starts out in chapter 14, the fool says in his heart. Like, this is a person who's frustrated. This is a person who's upset. And when's the first time, like, you've ever, like, prayed and it's like, man, what a fool, God. Like, that guy's a fool. And you're like, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can call somebody a fool. Is that okay? And so it's going to give us a language in which to pray. The third thing is, it's going to point us to Jesus. Jesus quotes the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. He uses the Psalms in a way that really helps give life to what he's teaching, and they point us to Jesus himself. In all the Psalms, when we read about this place of refuge, we see that place of refuge being in Christ himself. As we sing the song and we talk about all of our sins have been taken away, it's because Jesus has become our refuge. And so as we read the Psalms, we're going to see, we know how the story ends. We know that a refuge has come and that we can find that in Christ. And so we kind of get the ending story. And think about this. The writers who are writing this at this time, they have, you know, illustrations of a promised Messiah, but the Messiah hadn't come. And so they're writing about this place of refuge that they haven't experienced. And you are on this side experiencing that place of refuge. The last thing is this, is we want to learn how to worship. We want to learn how to worship. If you've ever, like, listened to a country and western song, it has a way to speak about emotions unlike anything else, right? Like you can listen to a country, it could be the best day and you're hearing about like dog died, girlfriend left, and it's like, and you're feeling that with that writer, right? Like you're engaged in that song. And that's the thing about the Psalms is they teach us how to worship. They teach us how we are to delight in the Lord. And so it's going to give us a picture of what that emotional pursuit of God is, that we would delight in him. And how do we even do that? And so one of the things that that as we begin to walk through this is I pray and hope that this would shape and transform you in the way that we saw it shape and transform folks last summer. This is really one of the most practical, one of the most honestly like instructive like sermon series that we've walked through. And so we've seen this shape and transform folks, and we just pray that it would do that as well. And so I've had an incredible time studying this week, and just really a joy of just thinking back even last summer as we were jumping back in the Psalms. At first reading, like when you read a Psalm, you're like, what in the world am I going to teach on this? You know, like you read this and you're like, seven verses, he's talking about a fool, and how in the world am I going, what are you trying to teach us in this passage? And it can seem like I'm probably going to get up here and speak for like 5 minutes and that's all I got to say. And anyone knows us knows that we never do that at Ecclesia, right? No. And you're like, Justin always has plenty to say. And that's the truth. Like, when you start uncovering what it is that you find in these passages, there is so much. One commentator says this: you can never reach or expound exhaustively every facet of each psalm. This is the beauty and frustration of the Psalms. One never reaches the bottom of the well from which God's life-giving water flows. There's always new insights to be gained, new moments of understanding to be experienced every time you read the Psalms with an open heart and open mind. Tim Keller, he's been studying the Psalms every day for the last 20 years, okay? This guy's smart. He's smarter than all of us in this room, all right? And he's been studying them for 20 years, and he hasn't reached the bottom of the well yet. And so there's so much for us to uncover. So I'm not even going to, like, you're gonna look at this and be like, there's so much more. Absolutely. I'm teaching on one facet of this morning. And so we are going to be Psalm 14. I want us to read it together. And then it's important we understand the context and genre of this psalm to be able to interpret it and apply it correctly. So Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." And so, as we jump in, if you were to find Psalm 14 on a single, you know, individual piece of paper laying around, and you were asked, where did this come from? We would have a tendency to think that this came from Proverbs, because this is actually just full of wisdom. It's full of wisdom. And the reason why is because this is a wisdom psalm. It's important to know that, because we read this, and it can easily be seen as like this is a lament psalm, that this is a psalm of going, we're in captivity and we need refuge from Jesus. That's not the psalm. This psalm is wisdom, meaning it's supposed to be instructive in our relationship and how we relate to others. And so there's something for all of us universally to get from this passage. It's wisdom. And the reason that's important is because we can easily jump into this passage and put ourselves in the camp of the righteous oppressed rather than the foolish oppressors. We can easily look at this as a lament psalm and go, I'm oppressed, we need Jesus as our refuge, and I need help. When in reality, this passage is about all of us in this room right now, we are the fools. And we need to be instructed. We need to listen in and lean in and make sure that we're not putting ourselves so easily in the camp of the righteous, but we're in the camp of the fools. And the reason we know this, and we're going to get into this a little bit in just a little bit, is that our great theologian, the Apostle Paul, used this psalm in Romans chapter 3. And so in Romans chapter 3, we get to lean in and see how it is that he interpreted this passage. And this passage was more universal rather than just talking about the unrighteous Gentiles. Now, there's going to be a sense where the Jews want to use this passage as a way to protect their nation, not disgrace their nation. And so there's many times where the Jews would want to use this psalm in a sense of talking about being in captivity, whether it be in Babylonian captivity, where it be Egyptian captivity, and they're going, we're oppressed, and Paul doesn't let us go there. Paul doesn't let us go to this place where we're the victim. Paul puts us in the place of we're the foolish, unrighteous people. There is none who do good. We're all together corrupt. And just to put us at ease this morning, that's every single one of us in this room. Every time the text uses this word fool, like, that's us. Now, I don't want you to look at that and go, that's not referring to your intellectual abilities. It has nothing to do with how smart you are, but it's how you use the wisdom of God. And we're going to define that even a little more here in just a few moments. And so this text is about all of us. And this text is so instructive in our lives that Paul, or God, in his sovereignty, decided to not only give us this passage here in Psalm 14, but there is an identical of this exact same psalm, except for a few changes of like three words, Psalm 53. So when we get to Psalm 53, we're going to teach the exact same thing. And so in God's sovereignty, if he says something once, it's enough for us to lean in and go, this is pretty important, maybe I should hear this, right? If God says something twice, we're like, okay, he's up to something. We really need to lean in and listen. And then Paul uses it in Romans chapter 3. So we're like, okay, this is an important text for us. We need to lean in and listen up. So Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There's a fool. And again, it's like, is it appropriate in our prayers, in our songs, like, I didn't hear Garrett up here this morning being like, this room is full of fools. And like, that would not be encouraging to us, right? Like, we'd kind of feel a little bit attacked. We'd be a little bit alarmed if Garrett was just calling us fools as he began to sing and play this morning. But honestly, that's what many of us need. It may not come easy. It may not sit well, but many of us need to be called fools if we're acting like a fool. So we go, hey, it's not right to come someone a fool. And the problem is we see the Bible call people fools and accurately describe the state that people are in. To ignore the state that people are in and to act as if that person is not a fool and to not encourage them to not be foolish would be unloving. And so the most loving thing I can do for us today is to say, hey, we're all fools. All of us, myself included. We're all fools. All of us in this room are fools. We don't want to be left in that state. And so it needs to be acknowledged. We need to speak the truth in love to people. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. He never like undermined one to be the other. And so there's not moments where he's like full of grace and compromises truth. No, he's always full of grace, full of truth. He comes to the woman caught in adultery and he says, go and sin no more. He's very open. He's very truthful with her. And he goes, I don't condemn you. All the grace. And so to just give someone grace and not acknowledge and be like, oh, let them be forgiven, but not speak truth is not loving. And so we're embraced in this passage. We're having to challenge ourselves and go, what ways am I a fool? We've all acknowledged we're all a fool. And so that's all of us. And it says that he says in his heart that he's a fool. He says in his heart that there is no God. And so they're not necessarily voicing there is no God with their lips, but all of their life is portraying there is no God. All of their life is portraying that there is no God. And so it's important that we understand that one becomes an unbeliever in their heart before one becomes an unbeliever in their head. It's not this intellectual debate that's going on. One is an unbeliever in their heart before they become an unbeliever in their head. He says in their heart, there is no God. There are many of us in this room who have said in our heart, with the way in which we live, there is no God. Intellectually, you may say there is a God, but you're denying that with your life. You're denying that with what sits in your heart. If you look at some of the leading atheists in today who say there is no God, they're angry people. And they're angry people because there's something else that sits on the throne of their heart that they desire to be God, and they're worshiping that. And to acknowledge intellectually that there really is a God would be dethroning whatever it is on their heart. And so they say in their heart, there is no God. Because we worship something else, our heart is attached to something else. We don't want to have revelation of the head. Okay? And so it's important for us to understand, like, even my role as a pastor, I'm not speaking to the head. I'm speaking to the heart. In fact, in the context in which we live here in Salt Lake City, it needs to be known that we are not out to evangelize using intellectual debates. We are not in an intellectual debate. We're not engaging people with rhetoric and challenges and trying to poke holes in other theologies. It's a wrestle of the heart. Charles Spurgeon says this, the spread of mere intellectual enlightenment will not diminish their number, meaning those who say there is no God. So just being intellectual with people will not decrease the amount of atheists that are in the world today. For since it's an affair of the heart, this folly and great learning will often dwell together. To answer skeptical questions will be labor lost until grace enters to make the mind willing to believe. Fools, this is important, fools can raise more objections in all hours than wise men can answer in 7 years. Indeed, it is their mirth to set stools for wise men to stumble over. Let the preacher aim at the heart and preach the all-conquering love of Jesus, and he will be, by God's grace, win more doubters to the faith of the gospel than any hundred of the best reasoners who only direct their arguments to the head. We're aiming at people's hearts. And so we don't win people to Christ through this intellectual engagement. There is a sense of where, and again, I know there's been people, C.S. Lewis, there's been people who, Josh McDowell, who have been won intellectually. But for many of us, the battle is in the heart. And so they need to picture someone who loves Jesus, who's hears and hears portrayed the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the all-conquering love of Jesus, and preach to the heart. And some of us need to hear that today. We need to hear that message today. We don't need more intellect. We need our heart transformed this morning. Because many of us in this room, although we would say I'm not an atheist, we are basically a Christian atheist. We're what scholars call practical atheist. Where in our heads, we intellectually believe there is a God, but in our hearts, we say there is no God. We live lives contrary to the fact that there really is a God. And so we are those fools. We are those fools who say there is no God. And I'm going to reveal it to us, and I'm going to give us like 11 different examples of where we in our lives say there is no God. And I think we're going to find that, like, okay, yep, number one, that's a check mark in my life. I got that. Yep, number two also. Hey, I think I made 100% on this test. So what does that mean? You're a fool, okay? And so congratulations, encouraging word from Pastor Justin this morning, right? No, it's important for us to know this because then we get to lean in and experience the grace and redeeming power of Jesus. So how in our lives, how do we live as if there is no God? And Craig Rochelle wrote a book a few years ago called Christian Atheist. It was super helpful. And so I've taken, adapted some of his and added some of my own. But let me give you just a few ways in which we live as if there is no God. We live as if there is no God when we as Christians have a casual posture towards God. When we have a casual posture towards God, because we know that God's presence is with me. He's given me his provision. He's given me his power. He's given me his peace. And God is no longer just this distant God that's just out there. And we've experienced that. But we live on Monday morning as if he is that distant God that's just far out there. And we like, how he has no intimacy or details with my daily life. He has no engagement with me. So like we read Psalm 63 and we see like David describes his relationship with the Lord, knowing, you know, this personal God, and he wants to have intimate knowledge of God. And he says in verse 1 of Psalm 63, oh God, you're my God. You're not somebody else's God that I've just heard about. You're my God. And I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And my question is when you hear that, is that you? Does that describe your longing and thirst for the Lord and the presence of God to be with you, to fill you, to empower you, to experience his presence on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all throughout the week? That you're experiencing that, that you long for that. And I think if we're honest, it's going, you know, I don't know that that's my prayer. I don't know that I say, Lord, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. I think my soul is thirsting for other things. And the reason why is because I don't truly acknowledge God for who he truly is. I'm a Christian atheist. Maybe it's we live as if there's no God when we continue to live a crippled life because of our past sins. We live as if there's no God when we continue to live a crippled life because of our past sins. We live under this oppression of shame and guilt. And so what are we doing in the midst of that? That we're not truly applying the gospel to our lives. We truly don't acknowledge that God has sent Jesus to come into the world to give and grant me forgiveness, and that I am a son or daughter of the King and I've been forgiven. And so when we truly don't acknowledge our identity as being a truly loved member of God the Father and that we're a part of his family, and we continue to live this life just being crippled by our past sins, we're living as if there is no God. We live as if there is no God when you lack a prayer life. If there is a God in this world, and he is who he says he is, and if he's done the things that this book says he's done, that should radically change how often and how much I need to be in communication with him. And I think if just by looking at our lack of prayer, it reveals to us there's this sense in our hearts where we say there is no God. We live as if there's no God when we fail to forgive one another. Because we fail to apply that forgiveness to our own lives. We fail to understand how the gospel of Jesus has transformed and shaped me. And I fail to see how God has given me grace and how that grace has poured into my own life. And so when I don't go and show that grace to one another, when I don't step out and forgive others for where they've hurt or wronged me, I fail to acknowledge that there is a God who has forgiven me. We fail to believe there is a God when we've become complacent and feel like we're stuck and we cannot change. Because when I read about transformation in this book, I see that there is transformation happening all throughout our life. When we begin to see like there's no way I can change, when I fail to see that God can change those people around me, when I look at that guy that sits across the office from me and I'm like, there is no way, God, you can save him, we're failing to believe that there is a God. A God that transforms, a God that changes. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we see, we behold the glory of God, and we're being transformed into the same image. That he's changing us. And when we fail, like when we become stuck, and we're like, I'm stuck here. There's nothing I can do. I cannot change. We fail to acknowledge there is a God. We live as if there is no God when we worry. And we worry because we believe that we are in control. We believe that we are the end all. We believe that we are the one who controls all aspects of our life. And so we fail to see that God cares for the intimate details of our life. That God is intimately aware of all of our needs. In Matthew 6:26, it says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so every single time when we begin to worry, we're failing to recognize there is a God who knows our needs and cares about them. We live as if there's no God when we continue to pursue joy, satisfaction, happiness, and meaning apart from God. We live as if there's no God. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talk about the broken cisterns in Jeremiah, where they went to this well to get living water. And it says, this well that they dug for themselves, they've turned from the living water that God's offered them, and they've turned to this broken cistern, dirty water, to fuel them, to nourish them. And it'll never happen. And so every area of our life where we fail to recognize God as the ultimate source of joy, satisfaction, and meaning, we fail to recognize that there is a God. You live as if there's no God when you lack an evangelistic spirit. When you fail to tell others about who God is, it's because you, in your own life, you fail to see how God can ultimately bring about change. You fail to just truly believe that God can bring about change. And so many of us have gotten into a very complacent attitude with just what it means to, it's not lack of training that keeps you from sharing your faith. It's lack of faith. It's not lack of training. Like when we read the gospel accounts of evangelism, we see page and page and page where they come up, they experience Jesus, and they're like, man, that guy changed my life. And they walk away and they're like, hey, let me tell you about this guy who changed my life. It's amazing. And they didn't go through like faith evangelism training 101, 201, 301, you know, like they didn't have this. They met Jesus and it transformed and changed them, and they went out and they're like, I got to tell people about this. And for us, we have to acknowledge if we don't have that evangelistic spirit, it's because are we failing to believe that God wants to bring about change? We fail to believe that God is present. We fail to believe that he'll actually do that. We live as if there's no God when we continue to seek approval from others, because we fail to see that ultimate approval comes from God and God alone. We live as if there's no God when we continue to cast blame on others, because if there is no God, then we're still in our sins, and I'm still this rotten sinner, and so I'm just gonna, I don't want to feel that, and I don't want to experience that, so I'm going to cast that blame on others. It's their fault. But when we recognize and acknowledge that God has come in and he's dealt with that and he's adopted me as his son and given me the name of child, adopted me into his family, that he's brought me into his kingdom, and now I'm experiencing that, like I don't have to hide behind my sins. I don't have to blame, you know, other people. I don't have to point out and kind of shift that to others. I can acknowledge that because Christ has come to set me free from that. And the last thing is this: you live as if there's no God when you continue to work your way to heaven. When you continue to believe that your works are what's going to create a way, create a pathway to God. And many of us would be like, well, I don't believe in maybe works-based salvation, but how often when we sin, we the immediate thing maybe we run to is like, what righteous things can I do to get back into relationship with God? So maybe if I just read my Bible enough, again, good things that have just taken a bad shift when our motives are, and so like, if I just read my Bible enough, then I'm going to appease and earn favor with God. And if I go and gather with the church enough, then that's going to. And if I do enough righteous deeds, then I'll make up for that sin I did on Friday. And we continue to live with that works-based righteousness. We fail to believe in the work of who God is and what he's done. Now, here's why it's important to know these truths. And it's important to know the ways in which we live as if there is no God, because those beliefs will lead to wrong actions. Those beliefs are going to lead to wrong actions. If we turn back into Psalm 14, it says, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there's none who does good. And so out of that heart that says there is no God comes a life full of very corrupt living, very immoral living, very unrighteous deeds. And so when we look at this, we need to know, like, we need to make sure that we have the right beliefs, because right beliefs lead to right actions. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And here's what's interesting about this is the Lord is looking down, meaning that he is intimately aware of what's going on. Nothing is going to slip past him. This picture illustrates just the fact that God is not hidden, that God is not absent from the works of man, that God has looked down upon the world and he sees that it is a very corrupt place. When we see events that happened like in London last night, we recognize God is not absent. God is very aware that these things are going on. And it's important for us to know, even in which this does come to us as a passage of great hope, in knowing that God is aware of what we are facing, what we are suffering, what we are experiencing. But there's also another side to that that's kind of scary, that there's nothing that slips past God. That God sees all. That while we may think that we can fool our spouse or fool our friends or fool the person that sits over us in the workplace, or that nothing slips past the eyes of God, that God sees all. He's intimately aware. He's looking down on the children of man. And he's seeing if they understand. If there's any who seek after God. And it tells us, who seeks God? Not a single one of us. None of us in this room seek God. And the reason we don't seek God is because we don't want to be told what to do. We have this nature in us that challenges authority. That we don't want someone meddling with our life. We don't want someone telling us that these things need to change. How many of you in this room, you're like, I don't want to go to a doctor because either one, I'm just going to deny the fact that something's wrong in my life. Or two, I don't want to go to the doctor because what's wrong in my life is my fault and I don't want to be told what to do to change it. So he's like, hey, you have bad knees because you ate too many cheeseburgers, and you need to not eat cheeseburgers, you need to eat lettuce. And I'm like, I don't want to eat lettuce, so I'm not going to the doctor. I'm not going to seek a doctor's help because I don't want to eat lettuce. And some of us, we don't know that that's for our good and that God has created the world in which a way that we need to lean in and listen to his instruction, that we need to seek God. But in our natures, we do not seek God. And so God seeks after us. God comes after us. He seeks after us. And many of us will look at this and read this passage and chalk it up as unrighteousness in the sense that, Like, we're not seeking God because I'm living this life of unrighteousness and I want to go do what I want to do. But many of you avoid God in your morality. Many of you come and you go, I'm going to do just enough that God will get off my back and not basically step in and meddle with my life. And so if I just give God this much, if I say, hey, God, I've done these things for you, that your morality can actually be a way in which you choose to avoid God. And Paul is actually going to point that out. When you jump into Romans chapter 1, and we read 18 through 25, Romans 1, 18 through 25, here's what it says. I'll just read. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. And so he's saying, the things about God are clearly seen in the world. Like when you look at creation, when you go outside, like none of you walked up to this building and go, man, that building, I bet bricks and, you know, fabric and, you know, stone, and I bet all these things just came together and made that building some miraculous Big Bang event. And it was like, it was there. No, you looked at this building, you go, there was an architect behind this. And the thing is, there are things in creation that are far more intricately designed than this building. First of all, just the human body alone, and it goes to show that there is an architect, there's a designer. God's attributes have been clearly seen, but because of that desire, that nature within us that does not want to seek God and does not want to be told what to do, we suppress the truth of God and we live as if there is no God. Get that? So here's what it tells us about them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, there are some of us in this room who read that passage and be like, man, I'm glad that's not me, right? Like, glad those people over there are those guys who traded, you know, the glory of God for foolish things. Well, Paul doesn't allow us to just go, those guys over there, okay? He turns the page in Romans chapter 2, and he says, your morality is just as corrupt. Your morality is just as bad as these people who basically turned away from God, suppressed the truth of God. It's like your good works, your good things that you're trying to do are actually just as corrupt. Verse 20, let's see, Romans 2, let's just read 17 through 25. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so here's what he's saying is like, you can easily point out, you preach this message of morality and you preach this saying like, don't steal. And he's like, do you not steal? Like, you preach this message of not committing adultery. Don't you commit adultery? He's like, in your morality, in your way of basically trying to do righteous deeds, you're doing the very thing to avoid God. And in Romans 3, then he turns the corner and he's like, all of us are bad. All of us are corrupt. It's like, man, there's no hope for us, right? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. That's where we're going to go, okay? So we read this passage and it can be weighty and it can be heavy. And it's like, we read chapter 14, verse 3 in Psalms. They've all turned aside together. They've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. All right, literally means not one, none of us, not a single one of us. You're like, well, dude, I helped an old lady across the street. Your motives were poor, okay? Like, there is not a single one of us who does good. And if we want to take it to the point, like, there's another passage in God's Word that says, even the most righteous things that you strive to do for God, even the most righteous works, they're like filthy rags compared to a holy God. His holiness far surpasses it. And so, we're left with a pretty heavy weight. We read verse 4. Have they no knowledge? Don't they ever learn? They're so foolish. They're not very teachable. Don't they ever learn? Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? That's a weird statement, right? Like, they eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the Lord. Well, here's what that literally means. When we talk about eating bread, like, eating bread is simply just an act of self-nourishment, okay? It's something that eating bread, like breaking bread, is something that we do day by day, constantly, casually. We don't have any reflection, like, man, this bread, you know? Like, in a sense, just something common as water. Like, most of us are not like, man, this water. And you like stop and reflect on, man, this water is like, you know, the gates of, you know, and you're like, you don't stop and reflect on it. I couldn't even do it. I couldn't even make something up. But it's like, we don't reflect on those things. And he's saying, in the same way, when you choose to live as if there is no God and you live your life in this corrupt way, you end up hurting the people around you and you don't even know. You end up hurting the community that God has placed you in. And again, this is not written to those outside of the law. This is written to Christian believers. Paul's applying it to us, to those under the law. And so for us in this room, we have to recognize when we choose to live in foolish ways and act as if there is no God, it hurts the people around us. And we can easily step into a place where we're casually doing it and we don't even know. That people are being hurt in our presence. That people are being basically oppressed underneath us. And we don't even acknowledge. We're not even reflecting on how we are hurting them. We don't even know that we're doing. And so what would that cause in us? If we're standing before a holy God and we know all these things to be true, it tells us in verse 5 that we should be in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. And we're like, okay, I want to be in that camp, right? Like, I want to be with the camp of the righteous. God's with that camp. He says, those of you who are in the camp of the unrighteous, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The Lord's his refuge. Now, you may read this passage, and for many of us who have experienced some type of suffering, you're like, why can't that verse be true? I haven't experienced the Lord being my refuge. And I've been attacked, I've been persecuted, I've been beat down, I've faced so many challenges. It's like, why can't that verse be true? Why can't the Lord be my refuge? And I think it's important for us to say this because I don't want us to have like that coffee cup, like the Lord is his refuge, you know, right there. And like we're claiming that and not understanding what it means for the Lord to be our refuge. God's presence with the poor in this passage is no guarantee that they will never experience suffering. This is not a guarantee that we'll not experience suffering and pain and troubles. In fact, we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And we're like, that's kind of hard. All right? Because great is your reward in heaven. And so we look at that ultimate place of refuge. We see that ultimate place of refuge where we are going to be in an eternal refuge with him. we easily can be caught up in this sense of like, these spiritual attacks. God, where are you? You said you look down. You said you're aware. You said you're going to be a place of refuge. But man, I'm experiencing hardship. And for those who've, you know, who preach like God is out to make you happy. God is out to give you lots of money. If you'll just put your faith in him, it's like a casual reading of the Bible will surface that a lot of these people died. It was hard. It was pain. It was troublesome. And so I was at a conference like 2 weeks ago, and they were just talking about spiritual warfare. And as I read this passage, and I was reading this verse of the Lord is his refuge, I was just reminded of being there a few weeks ago and just hearing about spiritual warfare. And I think a lot of us have experienced that. If you've been in Utah for, you know, a significant portion of time, you've experienced like spiritual attacks. And it's important, like, if there's anything I can tell you just briefly from that event, like, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and recognize, why is there spiritual warfare in the world? Why is there conflict? And we read in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have fallen, they've disobeyed God, and because of that, there's consequences. God comes up and says, there is now going to be strife, enmity. There's going to be opposition between who? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the serpent. And he says, and between your offspring. And so, and it says, I am going to put this opposition. I'm going to put this strife. I'm going to put this suffering. And that's, for some of us, that's hard to understand because we're like, God put that there? And why? He says, I will put this. And so when we look around and we go, why is there suffering? Why is there? God put it there. And why did he put it there? He put it there so that God could create an impossible situation so that he can be our mighty warrior. So when we look at this passage, we go, the Lord is going to be our mighty warrior. When we see the Israelites led out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea and they're standing there in front of the Red Sea and they're like, Moses, why'd you lead us out here, man? Like, the Egyptians are running after us. We're about to die. There's this huge sea. What would we be doing? We would be like jumping in the, you know, we'd be swimming. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them, stand still, be quiet, wait and watch, see what the Lord's going to do. The Lord led them there. The Lord brought about that situation. Why? So he could be their mighty warrior and fight for them. I think it's important for us to know that we see this conflict is here. It's been placed by the Lord, and he's fighting on our behalf, and he wants to be our place of refuge and rest. And while they mean evil against you, it's actually going to work towards for the good of the oppressed. Because the fool is running in, he's attempting to do ill to the righteous, but they find that when they come in and do ill to the righteous, that the righteous are actually going to benefit from it because they're going to receive the presence of God as their refuge. It's like, man, that's awesome. C.S. Lewis, when talking about this terror, because at the end of our lives, we're all going to look into the face. And it says this in C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. In the end, that face, which is delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each one of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. That should create terror. That should create question in our life. At the end of our life, when we stare into the face, is it going to be delight? Because we're experiencing glory, or is it going to be terror? Because it's inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. And so we get to an end of a passage like that, and we go, well, that's something to sing about, right? Like, what's the good news in all this? And if it wasn't for verse 7, it would be a hard passage. But verse 7 takes a turn when it says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And then the next word is what? When. When the Lord restores. It does not say if the Lord restores. You're like, well, if the Lord, man, we hope in the Lord. It's saying, no, when the Lord restores. And maybe, again, that's us today. Maybe we're on that side of the suffering. And we go, when is the Lord going to restore the fortunes? When is the Lord going to restore his people? When is the Lord going to do this? And we got to jump back into Romans chapter 3. So I want you to turn there. I don't believe it's on the screen. Romans chapter 3, we're going to end here. And it's not like my usual end where I tell you we're going to end and then I got 20 more minutes. This is the end. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, we see the psalm quoted in a very similar fashion. And it says this, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No one, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we read that passage and we're like, that's us. That's Jews and Gentiles, not one of us. The most famous verse in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," every single one of us. All of us are the fools that this passage talks about. So what is the good news? Well, when we read verse 7 in Psalm 14, it says, "When the Lord restores his people." Well, when is the Lord going to do that? When is he going to answer the prayers of his people? Well, he does that in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. When's he going to do it? It says now. But now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So today, when we read this passage and we recognize that this is all of us, and we go, "Lord, when are you going to restore? When are you going to do this work?" We turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21, and we see, now he has. He has done that through his son, Jesus. That he has come, that he has created a pathway in which that we can receive this gift of grace through Jesus, that we can receive his righteousness as our own. That we're no longer the foolish who seek after our own ways, but we can be God's people. And so today I would have you just stop for a moment. And in a way of reflection, ask yourself this question. One, have you received that gift of grace in your life? Have you received that gift of an offer of his righteousness? Again, there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. There is nothing good. There is not one of us who does good, not one. But there is one who does good, Jesus, the Son of God. And if we'll put our faith and trust in him and we'll receive his grace and gift of forgiveness, we can be adopted into the family. And that invitation is God pursuing you today. And today, if you sit here in this room and you're just acknowledging, you go, I'm not seeking after God. The truth is God is seeking after you this morning. God is pursuing you. God is asking you to step in and to receive his gift of grace. Have you done that this morning? And if you've never done that, we've simply put some prayers in your worship guide that can help lead. And again, there's nothing magical about those prayers. It's not like do these three-step formula to receive the gift. It's simply just acknowledging your need for God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just say, God, I need you. I need you to come into my life to change me and transform me. And he is faithful to do just that. It's as simple as that. But today in this room, I think there's also a need to acknowledge in our life where we as believers in Christ, those who are recipients of his grace, who have tasted the goodness of who Jesus is, have now fallen into that state where we now live as Christian atheists and live as if there is no God. And today we need to repent of those areas. We need to repent of those of that casual posture that we've taken in life in which we live as if there is no God of the universe. And we need to acknowledge that if there is a God, then that drastically changes the way in which we live. It drastically changes how we wake up on Monday morning. It drastically changes how we go about our work. It changes everything. And I just ask you in the moments here as we continue to sing and as the worship team can come on up and as we continue to participate in communion this morning, that we would just stop and reflect and go, God, what are those areas in my life where I'm living and I'm saying in my heart, there is no God, where I do not acknowledge you as Lord over my life in that area. And if you're anything like me, that list is probably pretty long. But the good news of the gospel is that his grace covers it all. His grace covers every bit. He's offering us a relationship to draw near to him. It's not like we got to clean up that list and then come back. It's like we just come to him. We just run into his arms. It's like, man, I receive you. I'm just reminded, like the prodigal son. The prodigal son didn't clean up everything in his life. Man, he just came back to his father all messy and dirty and was like, here I am. And today, maybe that's you. Maybe to you in all your messiness, you just got to run to him. He's ready to receive you. He loves you. Do you know you're loved by the Father this morning? Do you know that the Lord is your refuge? That he's a safe place to run. He's a safe place to find sanctuary, to find rest, to find peace, to find satisfaction. It's in him. So Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that just in the coming moments as we reflect and as we participate in communion, that it's a reminder of your love for us. That in our life, in our basic rebellion towards you, you've pursued us and you've invited us into relationship. You came to me when I was dirty. You came to me when I was a mess. And you brought me in. So Lord, I'm thankful for that. I pray for my friends in this room here today who have never received the gift of grace that Jesus comes to offer. I pray in the next few moments that they would sit and reflect and pray and ask God to do just that, to come into our life and change us. God, I need that. Would you just pray that right now? I pray for those in this room this morning that just need to stop and reflect, that you would reveal those areas in our life of repentance where we need to turn and we need to turn back and trust you. Would you do that? Father, we thank you that in Jesus, you've accomplished it all. What a gift. Amen.